Well, good morning. And thank you for having us here. I know most of you didn't have anything to do with that decision, but we're grateful that we're here and that we have a chance to worship with you. I always, Bob called me Friday afternoon, I think he, probably about the time he got the call. And I'd already planned to watch my girls on Saturday, and I said, well, I'd love to come up there and preach, but it's got to be something that I don't have to I'm not going to be able to come up with something totally new. So if he wanted me to fit in with, he said, you're going through Philippians, that wouldn't work. But I love coming to churches and seeing the way that God is at work in different ways and how God is forming and molding the church in it, because it expands my own understanding of how God works and the people that he's calling to salvation and how he's working in these different places to fulfill his mission. And so it's very encouraging to me as a church planter to see that. We have just started in the Dells. Well, we started in September, so we're very new, and we're currently holding Sunday night services, and we'll begin to hold Sunday morning services in January. So I've got time to come out and do these things, and I really enjoy it. But I did bring my family. If you didn't see them, I've got three girls. Hannah is 6, and Ariella is 4, and Brielle, the baby, she'll be 1 next month, and they're wonderful. You know, kids are always saying the cutest things, and it's a crazy trying to plant a church with 3 kids that age. Things get a little crazy, but God sustains us, and just amazing. So a little bit about me quickly, and then we'll get into the message. I'm originally from Seattle, and I've lived in Washington, of course, and Illinois and Minnesota. That's where I met my wife. And then until 2009, we were in Portland, Oregon. I went to seminary out there and had some pastoral experience. And then we moved to Wisconsin. I remember we moved in with my parents when we first moved here. And they lived down by Prairie du Sac. And we were driving down to Madison. And I remember seeing this billboard, and it was September or something, and I saw this billboard for the 25th annual cow pie throwing competition. I don't know if you're familiar with that. And I remember thinking, Lord, you have brought us from a place of mountains and the ocean and all this beauty to a place where the festivals are throwing cow pies. What? I don't get it. But Wisconsin is a great state. Actually, we were out in Portland and we were telling them we were going to move. In all sincerity, one of my friends looked at me and said, why would you want to move to Wisconsin? Doesn't it snow there year round? But I think people often think of the Northwest, Portland and Seattle, as raining all the time, which it doesn't. It does in the winter, November, December, January, February, it rains, but not much in the spring and fall and hardly any rain in the summer. So perception is a powerful thing. Well, this morning, as I was thinking about what to preach through, the passage that came to mind, it's in all 3 of the synoptic gospels, and it's the story. I'm going to be using Mark's version, Mark chapter 10, verses 13 through 15. And you can turn there. And for whatever reason, this is the passage that stuck out in my mind, and so we're gonna go with it. And there's many different angles that we could approach this passage from. We can look at it from the perspective of someone who doesn't know Christ, who is seeking out salvation. We can look at it from the perspective of someone who knows Christ. And we can look at it from the perspective of a church. And so that's kind of the route I want to take. And the thing that stuck out to me was verse 15, and Jesus says, truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. That's a pretty powerful statement. And Bob said he went through Acts, and now he's in Philippians. I've been preaching through Colossians at Rock of Hope Church. And we're a people that are called and formed by God to be his people. And we, so many of those wonderful songs we sung talked about the forgiveness of sins, and that God has done away with our sin and the atonement of sin. So we're a people that's formed in holiness, but we're a people that's sent out to be God's witnesses to salvation. And so I think it's important us, if Jesus is saying, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it, that's important for us as a church to know what that means as how we live out our lives. So that's what we're going to look at. Before we do, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you love us enough to have spoken to us through the prophets and the apostles. And it was you speaking. Thank you that you've called us out of sin and darkness. Thank you that you call us together to be your people, to be your chosen possession, that we might declare your praises and declare your glory. We pray this morning that you would remove anything in our lives that would hinder us from hearing the word and believing it and obeying it. We pray that you would calm our hearts and our minds, remove any distraction that would prevent us from seeing what you want us to see. Pray that our hearts would be fertile ground, fertile soil, that the seed of your word can take root, and that it would bear fruit, it would grow up, and that we'd be fruitful people in holiness and in living out the mission that you've given us. There is nothing that can change a human heart except for you. We pray that you would do that this morning, and the churches that are worshiping around the world, your people, that we're all part of. We also pray a blessing over Bob and Carla and their new granddaughter, and for the other prayer requests that are spoken and unspoken for loss and for new life. We pray for blessing in all those situations, for peace, for comfort, that in all these different situations in life, we would turn to you as Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And I did forget to mention, I did bring, if you're interested, back on the table, we've got some of our little prayer cards. We'd love if you would at least partner with us in prayer. I've got my little cards there. It's got our website. You can check us out. There is a little sheet that's got some information about the Dells. We see Rock of Hope Church not as just one church that we're one and done. We want it to be a sending church, that we're going to use this and plant more and more churches in some of these small areas around, that there are really no gospel-centered evangelical churches in the Dells, and it's including the outside areas, it's probably 10,000 people. And there's a lot of places around like that. And NAM, North American Mission Board, and the SBC, they're focusing on these large urban areas, which is good. We kind of want to get into some of these smaller areas. And so we see Rock of Hope as just this seed of this larger fruit that God will bear. So there's some information about that. On the bottom, it also is our fundraising sheet. Don't take offense at that. That just happened to be there. So you can disregard it. If you throw it away, I won't be offended. But it's there, and just so you know. So back into our passage. In Mark 10, 13 through 15, and it says, "And they were bringing children to him, Jesus, that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, 'Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it.'" In that day, and what's interesting, we see a little bit more of the background, if we look at Matthew's account in chapter 18, and Matthew says that the disciples were arguing at this same time among them who was the greatest, or who would be the greatest in the kingdom. And we see in Luke's account, and also in Luke 18, that Jesus had just had an encounter or told a story about a Pharisee and a tax collector. And the Pharisee wanted to justify himself, and he said, "You know, I'm doing all these things. I've tithed and whatever." And he said the tax collector was beating his chest and says, "Have mercy on me, Lord, a sinner." And he asked the disciples, which one of them went away justified? And it was the tax collector. And so when we kind of add some understanding to this passage, and the deal with the children was that children didn't have a very high status in that society. Based on my research and understanding of it, if some of the horrific tools of abortion had been made available to them, we would have had a greater catastrophe back then than we do now. They did not value children. Children were seen for their utility. What could they offer society? And it was nothing. They were children. Now, of course, if your child was a boy and he grew up, obviously you could, that the firstborn male was highly valued. But generally speaking, children did not have any value in that society. We hear about women not being valued very highly then, or slaves not being valued, but children didn't have any standing, anything in themselves where they could say, "Hey, look at me, look at my name." And so the disciples have this mindset that Jesus is about the important people, that Jesus is about the people that are worthy of the kingdom, that have some kind of worth, that they would say, "Hey, Jesus, I'm worth your time." But the disciples, in Luke's gospel, there was a rich man waiting to ask Jesus a question. And so the disciples are thinking, "Hey, Jesus, you don't have time for these children. They're nothing. You need to be talking to these important people, asking and answering their important questions." But Jesus says, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God." And this word for children, they were little. Infants, toddlers, probably. And Jesus is saying, "Let them come to me, for such belongs the kingdom of God." I don't think that Jesus is talking about salvation, that we don't have to have any profession of faith or anything like that. What Jesus is talking about, I think, is that children realize their standing. Children realize their dependence on others. Children realize that they don't really have a standing, that there's nothing really that makes them important. They realize that they're children. I mean, even in our society, if you're having a conversation with an adult, I don't know how many times I've seen this, and the children wants to come up and interrupt and talk, and it's, "Hey, wait, don't. We're having an adult conversation. You're not worth my time. You're not worth you interrupting." And so when Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it," what Jesus is saying is those who think they have some kind of standing, some kind of name, some kind of something in society that says, "Hey, I should get into heaven because of this, because I've worked this hard, or I've got this level of righteousness," or whatever, those aren't the ones who are going to qualify. You must be like a child. We've got a children's Bible, and one of the phrases in there in regards to salvation, it says, "All you need is nothing." And so often we think we need to bring something to the table. That's a fairly powerful thing, that if we don't have the mindset of a child, we will never enter the kingdom of God. And if we, as a church, don't approach the people that we're trying to live out the hope of the gospel among, the people in our families and in our jobs and in our schools, if we don't understand this mindset, I think it will hinder our mission in the church. And so to illustrate this, I'm actually going to turn to another passage that I think that Jesus may just have had in mind. He had already referred to this passage early on in his ministry, and it's one of the only Old Testament scriptures that explicitly show a child actually participating in the kingdom of God. And so the rest of our time to illustrate this, and I hope this plays out and makes sense and illustrates really this passage in Mark, is 2 Kings chapter 5. And it's the story of Naaman the Syrian and the Israelite slave girl. Perhaps you've heard this story. We're just going to go through this a verse or two at a time. And in 2 Kings chapter 5, it says in verse 1, Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and in high favor, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was a mighty man of valor. Naaman kind of fits this description that Jesus's disciples are looking at. They're looking for people who have this high standing, and that's Naaman. He's commander of the army of Syria. Syria was one of the greatest nations of the day. And Naaman had this high standing among his master. He was favored. He was seen as a man of valor, of courage. If there ever was a man who was probably worth entering into the kingdom of God from a worldly perspective, it would be Naaman. But there's a problem. You probably read it at the end of verse 1. But he was a leper. And leprosy had become kind of a metaphor for sin. And leprosy started on the inside, and it became very apparent that you had leprosy on the outside. Leprosy deformed you and disfigured you. In cases, you know, limbs could fall off because you would get an infection. Your body didn't know it because it couldn't feel it, and so it would just, your body would begin to rot, and it was very gross, and eventually you would die. And I think that's what the Bible talks about sin, that sin has infected us and infiltrated us, and what we see on the outside, sin makes its way to the outside, but often, from a worldly perspective, we ignore that, and we look on the externals and say, well, look at Naaman, he's got this great name, he's successful, he's a man of courage and a man of honor. But he was a leper. And his external reality was one of splendor, one that the disciples were saying, hey, Jesus, these are the people you need to be looking for. But his internal reality was death, was sin. The real sickness was not his leprosy. The real sickness was his sin. The world looks at the exterior. God looks at what is going on in here. And all Naaman's majesty, all his glory, his name, his fame, was destroyed by one little fact. He was a sinner. And often as Christians and in the church, I think that we begin to overlook that and think that we are something when we really are nothing. We forget that the gospel doesn't just apply to sinners who need grace. The gospel applies to those made righteous in Christ. We're still sinners who need grace. So if we're going to live out this calling as a church, as a people, we must have God's view of sin and our standing before Him and who God is looking at out in the world and saying, those are the people that I'm calling into my kingdom. We cannot have a mindset that says, oh yeah, that person just isn't the kind of person that I think God would want in our church. And we'll see this play out. In verse 2, it says, now the Syrians on one of their raids had carried off a little girl from the land of Israel, and she worked in the service of Naaman's wife. Little girl, she was probably, most scholars say, between the ages of 6 and 9. based on she definitely wasn't a teenager, probably. And you probably don't need to look far in today's news to see what it means to be carried off in a raid, because ISIS is doing the exact same thing, interestingly enough, in Syria, the same place that this happened. And the Syrians and any nation would send their barbarians into an area to plunder and kill and destroy and then take whatever they thought was of good use to them. So this girl, 8 years old perhaps, had just seen her probably whole village destroyed, her family destroyed, and now she is a servant, a slave to Naaman. I don't know how you would respond to that. As an adult, I don't think I would respond very well. I'm sure it'd be filled with a lot of rage and anger and hatred. I don't know. God's a big God. But look how the girl responds. This is one, I think, one of the most amazing, powerful phrases, verses in all of Scripture. In verse 3, the slave girl says, she said to her mistress, "Would that my lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy." This slave girl who just lost everything, probably cried herself to sleep every night, has this view of her captor that says, "I wish that he was healed." Not only does she know, and this is going to become very amazing in the next few verses, not only does she know that there is a God in Israel, she knows that this God will heal wicked people. The common view of that day in Israel was that they were God's chosen people and God's salvation did not extend outside the walls of Israel. And yet she says, "Oh no, I know that this God, if just this wicked, filthy destroyer of people and families were with the prophet who is in Samaria, he would be healed." It's amazing that she has that view of God. That God would save people who we look at that and would say, those aren't the people that I think God should be saving. But yet this girl knows, she knows God. She one of my favorite verses, if you don't have this one memorized, it's a good one. Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. And it says, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices love and justice and righteousness on the earth, for in these things I delight." She knew God. She understood him. She knew who he was and what he was about and the way he acted and the way he saved sinners. Philip Melanchthon, he was a collaborator with Martin Luther. He said some not as good things, but he did say this. He said, "To know God is to know his benefits." We often talk about, well, I want the peace that passes understanding. I want salvation. And we look at these things as kind of these things that God offers. And what he's saying, he's equating them just to knowing God. To know God is to know the way that God acts. And to know God is to know his benefits. She knew God. She understood him. At 8 years old or whatever. That's amazing in itself, but to know that and to believe it and live it out in that particular situation is mind-blowing. That's who God is. He's a God who will call little children slaves who just lost everything to preach the gospel to their captors. And here's the first point I want to make, is that knowing God drives the mission of the church. Just knowing God drives the mission of the church. Who God is, what he's about, what he delights in. Because if we know who God wants to save, that's going to align our vision to those people. And we say that. We quote John 3:16 and all these things, but I don't know if we really believe it in our hearts. I'm going to keep moving forward, and in verses 4 through 7 it says, "So Naaman went in and told his lord. Thus and so spoke the girl from the land of Israel. And the king of Syria said, 'Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel.' So he went, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which read, 'When this letter reaches you, know that I have sent to you Naaman my servant, that you may cure him of his leprosy.' And when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, 'Am I God to kill and make alive, that this man sends word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? Only consider and see how he is seeking a quarrel with me.'" Basically, what the king of Israel is saying is, "I can't do this. Why is he sending him to me?" And the king of Israel should have known God. He wasn't a priest or one of the prophets, but he was still the leader of this, should have been, spiritual community of God. He should have known who God was and what God was about. And here he's standing, this guy's just trying to quarrel with me because he knows I can't do it. And then he's going to say, "Hey, you can't do it, and we're going to start this big old war." He knows nothing of God, which makes the fact that this little slave girl knew God amazing. Whatever her parents told her, however her parents knew, they taught her the gospel. The king had no clue. But what I want to point out here is that Naaman, the girl says, "Go to the prophet." Naaman's proud and arrogant. "I don't go to the prophet. I go to the people in charge. I go to the king. He's got the power. And I'm going to take all this gold with me and all this silver." And it was 750 pounds of silver. It was 150 pounds of gold. 4 changes of royal clothes. I mean, in modern dollars, that's several million dollars. Now, gold was a little more plentiful back then, so it probably wasn't worth that much. But it's a large sum of money. Naaman thought that his name and his resources could change his standing before God. He thought his resources and his money and his possessions could change his spiritual reality. But what happened? He was still a leper. And here's the second point. Our resources will never accomplish the mission of God. What we think we have, it's not about our building. It's not about all the ministries we have. Now, I want to be very clear when I say this, that those things are good. It's not bad to have a building. It's not bad to have resources. God gives us those things to use wisely. But those things don't actually accomplish the mission of God. Those things don't change a human heart. Those things don't heal people from their sin. Those resources don't form us together. If we're called to be a church, that means we're called to live together as sinners and encourage each other and when we're struggling in sin, to call each other out of our sin and our bondage. Resources don't do that. The power of God does that. Now, God gives us resources to meet together, to gather together, to hear his word. Those are good things. But at the end of the day, it's the power of God that changes a human heart. And so if we're going to be a church on mission, I'm not just saying this to you, to us and to churches out there, just this idea of church. If we're going to be a church that lives as the church, it must be grounded on the power of God, and we must not have this idea. And this is good news, because for church plants that usually start with nothing, it must be about the power of God. So when we have resources, we have buildings, we have all these things, it calls us to use them in a way that would let God do his thing. Our resources will never accomplish the mission of God. So Naaman's trying to buy his healing, and it's not working. And then in verses 8 through 12, it says, "But when Elisha, the prophet, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent to the king, saying, 'Why have you torn your clothes? Let him come now to me, that he may know that there is a prophet in Israel.' So Naaman came with his horses and chariots and stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, 'Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored, and you shall be clean.' But Naaman was angry and went away, saying, 'Behold, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand all over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?' So he turned and went away in a rage." He just heard the words of healing. He just heard the words that would cure him of his leprosy, of his sin, and he goes away in a rage. Naaman, though, he wants to be entertained. Well, first he's angry because he's still thinking, I got to go right to the big dogs. I mean, if I don't go right to Elisha, there's no point in going at all. But Elisha just says, "Hey, you can talk to my messenger." That makes Naaman a little bit upset. But verse 11, it says, "Naaman was angry and went away saying, 'Behold, I thought he would come out. The prophet himself would come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand all over the place and cure the leper.'" He's not, in Hebrew, the word isn't just, he's not just like, hey, he's waving. He's talking about this like this whole ceremony. Like Elisha's going to come out and do this rain dance and do this big old thing, and the king of Naaman and his, I mean, he had a lot of people. He would have had a lot of people with him. Maybe a couple hundred. I mean, when they traveled like this, they brought all the royal people with them. They wanted to be entertained. They wanted to see the show. Because he deserved it. He's Naaman after all. Remember, he's got this name, and he's the commander, and he's in good with the king of Syria, and he's a man of valor and of courage. He deserves that, right? He deserves the show. He deserves to go right to the big dog. He doesn't deserve to have the messenger come out. And the methods of men did not change his standing before God. He was still a leper. And here's the third point. Our methods don't save people. Our methods don't save people. Again, we've got to have some kind of method to our madness. We structure and we organize in a certain way. But at the end of the day, it's not the method or the entertainment that saves people. And it's very easy, I think, especially in our culture, we value entertainment. And we look at these churches that are I just heard of a church, it's like a nightclub, like club music and flashing lights and all this kind of stuff. And that's okay. I mean, you're not going to attract anybody over the age of like 25. And you'll attract people and they'll be entertained. And again, we're very clear. Entertainment isn't necessarily bad, but at the end of the day, entertainment will never change a human heart. We must align what we do, the way that we structure our services. I love that you all had scripture reading and the whole team was involved. People can see that it's a body that's living together. Our methods don't save people. Entertainment doesn't save people. Maybe it'll get people in the door. This is not the time to talk about all the pragmatic methods that we use and how we get people in the door. Point is, is that methods and entertainment will never change a human heart. It is only the power of God. The last couple verses, Naaman finally gets a kick of wisdom. In verse 13 it says, "But his servants came near and said to him, 'My father, it is a great word the prophet has spoken to you. Will you not do it? Has he actually said to you, wash and be clean?'" He's saying, really? He just asked you to wash in the river and you're not going to do it? I mean, that was a pretty simple word. Will you not just do it? In verse 14, "So he went down and dipped himself seven times in the Jordan according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean." That word little child is actually the same word that's used in verse 2 of the little girl. I don't know if you see what's happening there. The cycle has kind of come full circle. Going back to the Mark passage, that little girl was one who lived and accepted the kingdom as a child. Not literally as a child, but in her heart as a child, as someone who, I mean, she had no standing. You see that contrast with Naaman. He is all this high standing, and inside is nothing but pride and greed and wickedness, and the girl has no standing. Not only is she a girl, but she's a slave girl. I mean, she is the lowest of the low. Externally, she has nothing, but internally, she has the kingdom of God. And she lives it out, and what happens? Naaman becomes as a little child. And here's verse 15. "Then he returned to the man of God, he and all his company, and he came and stood before him, and he said, 'Behold, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel.'" Naaman had just made reference to, he called God Elisha's God. It says his God. God has now become Naaman's. And if you go to we're not going to read it, but you go to verse 17, Naaman actually takes some dirt. I mean, he's still got this bad conception of where God dwelled, but he says, "I want to take some dirt, loads of dirt back to my hometown because I want to worship God." And so, not only has Naaman accepted the message of repentance and obedience, but he's going back to Syria and he's going to live as a witness to God. What saves people is the power of God and living in obedience to him as a child. As people who don't hold our status and our standing and think we deserve anything before God and claim that we ought to be in the kingdom and God deserves, or we deserve to be saved by God. We don't hold that up. We look at ourselves and we say, "We're nothing. Oh Lord, why would you save me?" Because in that is salvation. And it's a type of salvation that will compel you to live out your life freely towards others. Because if you are trying to hold up some kind of standing or status, you are going to look at people that match what you think should be in the kingdom. And none of those things will ever accomplish the mission of God. But you look at the little slave girl who had nothing externally, but internally, she knew God, she understood God, she shared him. Naaman accepts, and the kingdom expands. This is why Jesus, I think, in Mark 10 and in Luke 18 and Matthew 18, this is such a big deal. This is why he's saying, unless you enter or become as little children, you will never enter into the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God will never spread. It's not just something to take. Yes, we look at it personally and say, okay, am I this kind of person? And is this my view of other people? But as a church, we embody that. We become people who live out the gospel as little children, holding nothing, over anybody's head, looking at people as the little girl looked at Naaman, who, thinking he's got a great name, thinking he's all this in the sight of God, but internally, just as Jesus called the Pharisees, he says, outside you wash the cup and you're all good, but inside you're just full of all sorts of deceit and wickedness and envy and greed and sin, and you're corrupted. And I think that leprosy is how God, Isaiah 64:6, and Isaiah says, all of your righteous deeds are like filthy rags. There's nothing that we bring to the table. There's nothing as a church that we bring to the table that God would say, that church is something special. But when we accept the kingdom like a child, and as a church we accept the kingdom like a child and we're willing to live it out, that makes God pleased. Because he sees people having an appropriate view and relationship with him. Receiving the kingdom like a child will accomplish the mission of the church. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you again for the opportunity to gather. We pray that we would be people who live out the gospel as children, fully dependent on you and complete obedience on you, not seeking our own fame, our own glory, but just believing that you are a God who saves sinners, the worst of all sinners, people who are unworthy just like we were. Lord, help us to know that the cross is for us and is for those who do not know you. The cross is for people who are lost in their sin, which is all of us. Help us to know that, to believe it. May we worship you with our lives and with our words and the way we gather together, the way we live it out, and the view that we have of other people. Let us see people as you see them. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.